All right, we'll turn to Mark chapter number 8. We're going to pick it up in verse number 10 tonight. Mark chapter 8, verse number 10. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. Father, we're grateful for your word, and as we consider a few simple thoughts from this passage tonight, Father, we confess our need of your Holy Spirit to guide us and lead us. We confess our need of your blood to cleanse us from sin, that the avenue of communication would be wide open tonight, and in order that you might help us to worship you, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. This occurrence in the life of Christ takes place shortly after he had fed a multitude again. The first 9 verses of Mark chapter 8 deal with the feeding of the 4,000 and the leftovers that they had, very similar to the previous feeding of the 5,000 men. The wording is a little bit different as to how many were fed this time. The 5,000, God specifically says, were the men. He didn't give us a number of the women and the children that were there that day. Perhaps there just weren't that many, but we assume there were some. But then as we saw that in verse number, well, we didn't see it, but here in chapter 8, he just specifically says that the number in verse 9 were about 4,000. But he sends them away, he jumps in the ship, and he crosses across the Sea of Galilee to Dalmanutha. Now, Dalmanutha isn't exactly a household name as far as our biblical sites, but Dalmanutha is on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And so it would be in the, perhaps a little bit south of Capernaum. We really aren't certain. They haven't really located where this city was. But he sailed over there. And the interesting thing about Dalmanutha, as we see this time of Christ's life visiting it, is that he seems to come for only one purpose. And that would be these Pharisees. And as we've read the account of what took place when the Pharisees came out and questioned him and how they were seeking to tempt him, we wonder, well, why did he come to Dalmanutha? Why did he waste his time? He is omniscient. He did know what their purpose and their motive would be. He knew what their response would be, which was nothing, at least nothing positive. Why did he spend the time? He spent the time because God so loved the world, including these Pharisees, and he's not willing that any should perish, including these Pharisees. And so even though he knew what their response would be, or he knew they would have a lack of response, a lack of faith, he still took the gospel message to them so that they might hear. Well, as we see, he lands, it says, the Pharisees came forth. The idea behind those words came forth is that they had a specific purpose. They came intentionally. It wasn't just, oh, Jesus is here. Well, let's just kind of mosey over. No, they had something in their minds. They had something they sought to accomplish. They wanted to see this person and deal with him on their own terms and in their own place in their neighborhood. Apparently, probably, they had been discussing him and his ministry. He had had his public ministry for a long enough period of time now where they probably had been discussing him and the things that he had done, and they were probably trying to reason it away. We just talked about him feeding the multitudes, and they probably came up with a logical human explanation for that. He had healed the sick, and we saw in the last study how he had healed the one who was deaf and had the speech impediment. And they probably came up with some reasonable, logical explanation, no different than our modernists and the scriptures are doing today, saying that Jesus really didn't do all these miracles. It was just sleight of hand or some type of deception, or he really didn't do what they attribute to him. It's just fairy tales after he died. That's the same thing the Pharisees were doing. Now, if we would read the parallel account in the book of Mark, we find that the Sadducees joined them in this question and answer time with Christ. Actually, it's more of a challenge. But they came intentionally. They came with a purpose. And that was to question with him. Now, we understand the word question, just simply asking. But this is a very strong word, and as God is describing what these Pharisees did. Because he wants us to understand where they were at spiritually. And he wants us to understand what the setting or the scenario of this occurrence in the life of Christ was all about. The idea behind questioning is to dispute with him. They came picking a fight. They came with no other intention than to argue with Jesus. Now, they put it in the guise of show us a miracle. Prove to us that you are the Messiah. And I think that is the gist of their argumentation in this encounter with Christ. Is they challenged him to prove that he's the Messiah. They came with the philosophy, you show us and we'll believe. But we understand that God works just the opposite of that. Jesus doesn't ever operate and has never operated on that scenario, I'll show you in order that you might believe. God's philosophy and God's way of dealing with man has always been, you believe and then I'll show you. And those who have believed have never been disappointed. And I'm very concerned about our charismatic friends who are trying to have all these showy sign gifts so that others might believe, because God never demonstrated himself in that way. God never brought souls to him in that fashion. It was always, you believe first, and then you'll see the power of God in your life. But these Pharisees came with the intention of debating Christ, of challenging him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. Now, earlier in Christ's ministry, he had been accused of doing his miracles through the power of Beelzebub. Now, that would probably be the best they had to say about his miracles. Probably they had just explained them all away. And so now they're challenging him, show us a sign that's undeniably from heaven. You remember when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal were there. He had thrown down the gauntlet, had challenged them to a contest for the people of Israel so they would know who is the God that reigns in heaven sovereignly over all the earth. And the prophets of Baal had offered their sacrifice, and Elijah gave them almost all day long for God to answer. And the challenge was, whatever God rains down fire from heaven and burns up or consumes that sacrifice, that's who is God. And so he gave the prophets of Baal almost all day long for Baal to respond. And of course, there was no response. Baal is the figment of their imagination, a man-made imaginary God. And then Elijah prayed just a few short words, a couple verses in the Bible, and the fire falls from heaven. Undeniably, a miracle from God. Perhaps this is what the Pharisees had in mind, a miracle such as Elijah called forth. Perhaps in their minds they were thinking about Joshua when they were in the midst of battle and God was giving a great victory, although it was getting dark, and if the sun went down and darkness consumed the land, the enemy would be able to escape. And so Joshua prayed to God and said, God, let the sun stand still. And God tells us it did for an entire day. A miracle in the heavens. Perhaps that's the type of sign that these Pharisees, and as Matthew tells us, the Sadducees were included, perhaps that's what they're looking for. Not just a healing, because they could explain it away and say, well, you know, that person was just faking, they're charlatans, they're good at it, but they were faking and they pretended like they got better. Or perhaps with the feeding of the thousands, well, they all had some food underneath their coats, and they didn't want to share because they were afraid there wasn't enough to go around. But when Jesus shared what he had, they all brought out their own food, and there was a lot left over. They explained it all the way like that. So they wanted to see something that could not be explained away. What about Moses? If Jesus is the Messiah, Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, proclaimed that there shall arise a prophet after me who's like me. And so perhaps their mind went back to some of the things that Moses had done. What about the manna that fell from heaven? Now, they gave Moses all the credit, and Jesus rebuked them for that in the book of John, I believe chapter number 6. It wasn't Moses that gave them that manna. That was God dropping it down from heaven. But perhaps that's the type of thing that they were looking for when they said, show us a sign from heaven, so that we'll know without any shadow of a doubt that you are the Messiah, the prophet like unto Moses. Perhaps they were thinking of the time that Moses took off for 40 days and 40 nights, climbed up that Mount Sinai, and on the mountain it looked as if it was on fire. There was smoke and there was lightning and fire everywhere. Perhaps they wanted to see a demonstration like that on a mountaintop out of Jesus, signs in the heavens, that they would be able to undeniably say, that is a miracle, and that proves you are who you are. But we see Jesus' response. It says he sighed deeply in the spirit. Now, we saw him sigh in the last chapter, didn't we? When he healed the man who was deaf and had the speech impediment. But we see him sigh again, deeply, the Bible says, in his spirit, moved at their lack of faith. Never let it be said that Jesus does not want souls to be saved. And I find this fascinating, this outward demonstration, an audible demonstration of the love of God for lost man. Now, if I'm Jesus in this situation and they're challenging me like that, you know what I tell them? I said, fine. I'll go somewhere else to someone who wants to hear. It's no skin off my shoulders. I offer to help guy with his homework all the time. He knows I get all the answers wrong. I say, well, it doesn't bother me. It's not my grade. You know, it's not going to hurt me. If I was Jesus, I'm the same way. It's not going to hurt me if you guys burn in hell all eternity. What deal is it to me? But you know, God's not like that. God has a whole lot more love than I have in my heart for other people. And that God would just step out of heaven and take a body of flesh and interact with mankind and in his creation. And that as he encountered these Pharisees that were antagonistic to him, these individuals that he created special for with a purpose to glorify him, and they rejected that. And as he sees their rejection and the fact that they had absolutely no faith in him, it moved him so much that he sighed deeply in his spirit. But he says, even though he loved them, even though he was moved so deeply, he does not say, all right, fellas, you better sit down for this one, because I've got a doozy coming up. He didn't do that, did he? He just simply responds by saying, why doth this generation seek after a sign? You know, that's a good question, isn't it? After all the miracles he had already done, they did not or should not have required another sign. He goes on to say, verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. Those next four words, the first four words of verse 13 are tragic. And he left them. And he left them. Jesus is still leaving individuals today. People whose hearts are so hardened with unbelief. Now, one thing we have to remember about these Pharisees, and even the Sadducees, but more so the Pharisees, is they were a religious bunch. These men were good neighbors. These men were honest. They were caring. They were compassionate. They were helpful. They had a zeal for God. Though they denied the power thereof, they had a zeal for God. They were in the temple and synagogue as often as they could. They knew the Word of God. They lived a righteous, at least outwardly, righteous life. But inside they had the hard hearts. And Jesus came over to Dalmanutha for one purpose, and that was to give them one last opportunity to change their ways. And as a result of that encounter, with their hearts still unchanged, the Bible tells us, and he left them. Think of the tragedy of those words. They probably never faced him again. They probably never had another opportunity to speak to Christ. That day and this encounter probably sealed their eternal destiny. And I believe that each one of the Pharisees that were there present, we don't know how many were there, God just uses Pharisees in the plural, that each and every one of them today is suffering and burning in hell. And will be for all eternity, because there is no end to time when you're suffering in hell. Is it any wonder that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit? When we talk to souls about their eternal destiny, oftentimes I run into people that are hardened like this. Oh, they're religious, they go to church, but there is no faith. No trust in Christ, although they outwardly and through the mouth claim to worship Him, but never been a change in the heart. I mentioned Wednesday about the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Anglican Church, the Anglican Communion, who has said publicly that it is not necessary to have a personal conversion. He said it's absolutely not necessary. That's the quote that was given. That was in parentheses in the paper in which I read it. It's in the Sword of the Lord that's down there right now. In fact, I put a new one out this morning. But he says it's absolutely not necessary to have a personal conversion to be a Christian. And here's a man who's very religious, a man who knows the Word of God, a man who's intelligent. Yeah, he's missed the boat. I wonder if Jesus has left him too, and if there's no more opportunity. We run into people like that all the time. Now, the question I have for you tonight is, when you run into people like this, what is your response? Do you sigh deeply in your spirit? See, I think something else that caused Jesus to sigh that way was not just his love. He certainly didn't feel rejection. He does not need the worship of those men. He wants it, but he doesn't need it. And so rejection is never an issue with him, at least emotionally. You see, he didn't have that deep emotional moving because of anything to do with himself. His deep emotion, his deep sigh was because of his concern for them. Because he knew what hell was like. And I think that's our problem sometimes, why we don't have that burden for souls, is because we don't really understand what hell is. Sure, we'll say, well, I know it's fire and it lasts forever. But we don't really understand the torment of hell. And so I want to spend just a few moments looking at hell, because we know that there are people that Jesus will leave them. And we may be the one sharing the gospel with them the last time, or at least be commissioned to do so. And the question is, are we faithful to the task? Are we doing what we ought to do? Or are we quenching the spirit and going our merry way without a second thought for that soul spending an eternity in hell? Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Here Jesus says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." So the first thing we understand about hell, it was never prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil. Now, man who chooses to accept the devil as his God, which is anything else than receiving Christ through faith in his finished work on the cross of Calvary, anything else is going to worship the devil, even though they may not consciously be aware of it. And he says hell was made for the devil and his angels. And so man was never intended to go there. And so these men that get up and say that God is so loving, he'll never send anyone there. Well, God is loving, and God's hope, and we say this understanding his omniscience, but his hope was that none would go. But it's not his fault they do. It's theirs. If Jesus will take the special trip to these men whose hearts were so hard, he'll certainly give an opportunity to the hardened heart today. God allows them their choice. But hell was not intended for mankind. Turn over, if you would, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Here we have the great white throne judgment. But we're actually going to look at the verse before the great white throne judgment begins. Verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are," notice that present tense, "and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so we understand hell to be eternal torment. Now, we can do anything we want with the English language, and we can define that word torment any way we choose. Because there are those that choose to define that torment and say, well, you know, that's just the bad things we experience in this life. That's just the emotional distress, the physical pain, all the difficulties, the financial adversities. Well, that's all hell is all about. We can do that if we want. But that doesn't change the fact that when God says torment, he's talking about torment in every sense of the word, the physical pain and the emotional torment that goes with it. He mentions on several occasions that in the lake of fire that men will weep and gnash their teeth. The weeping is for the emotional torment, realizing that they did not have to wind up there. If they had just listened when the gospel was shared, they could have escaped. And instead of eternal torment, they could have had eternal joy. The gnashing of teeth is a physical pain that they're enduring the entire time they're there. The rich man and Lazarus is just a fascinating account of what hell is like. The Bible says, in torments, he lifted up his eyes and just sought for that finger of Lazarus to be dipped in cool water and placed on his tongue. Hell is eternal torment. And so the flames are real, and the fire is hot. And even though the individual is not in this physical body of flesh, they have a body of some sort that is able to feel the pain and endure the fire for all eternity. It's eternal suffering. It's sad to think that some will be okay with the thought that I'll enjoy this life till I die, say 70, 80 years of pleasure, and suffer in hell for all eternity. They somehow think it's worth it. Shouldn't it be just the opposite? And the Christian certainly doesn't suffer. God gives us every reason for joy, no matter what our circumstances are. We talked about that this morning, so I won't elaborate on that. But we have every reason for joy in this life. But if we say this life is torment, why not endure the 70, 80 years of torment for an eternity of pleasure in heaven? Somehow they've got it backwards, and it's our responsibility and our duty to be used of the Holy Spirit to convince them otherwise. I think oftentimes the reason we don't try, or the reason we give up so easily, is because we don't understand what hell is really like. And if we would get a picture of what hell is like, it would change our lives. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said that he would, if he could, take the students in his Bible college and dangle them over hell for 5 minutes. He said they'd set the world on fire with the gospel of Christ. Because so often, because we don't care and we don't try, people reject Christ and he leaves them. I hope I'm never guilty of that. Do you have a burden for the lost, as Christ demonstrates here for these men, going out of his way in order to interview them and give them one last opportunity, which they blow, and he left them after sighing deeply in his spirit? Do you have that burden for the lost that Christ has? Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, if we've grown complacent concerning lost souls, Father, I pray that you convict our hearts of this. Oh, Father, how our desire is to be Christ-like. And yet we've seen here very dramatically with this encounter with these Pharisees what it is to be Christ-like, to have this deep burden for the lost, to be driven out of his way to share the gospel with those with a hardened heart. Father, may we be more faithful. And Father, may we have that burden that we ought to have for the lost. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.